Well, we're thankful we can continue in the Lord's presence today. I'd like to read, to start our time, some verses that we're familiar with out of Matthew chapter 16. We're talking about the Lord's promises today. This is another one of his great promises that we can stand on and believe and to see what all he is doing. Matthew 16, starting in verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for all of those precious and magnificent promises. We're thankful how they are fulfilled in you. You are the very promise indeed. And we're thankful, Lord, how the promise of your presence continues with us. And Lord, by faith, we want to stand into all that you have for us. Lord, we're thankful that you are our Lord and head over this time. And we're thankful that we can boast in you and that you would keep out anything that would try to compete for our attention, Lord. We want our eyes of our hearts focused upon you, that we could see and behold you in the fullness and glory of your resurrection life. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned in the email that was sent out, we're going to be starting a series on this matter of the testimony of Jesus throughout church history. We had the promise there in Matthew 16 of how through the Lord revealing Christ to Peter, the Lord then gave him a further revelation of saying that upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, if we look around with our natural eyes, and John has spoken recently, that's a good word. I'm gonna count it. I'm not a word guy. Okay. But he reminded us the contrast between our natural eyes and our spiritual eyes, those eyes of faith. And if you look at this promise at the natural eye, you wonder, how's it ever going to occur? But we're thankful that as we see the eyes of faith and if we keep our eyes upon him, we recognize that he's doing a great work. And so we wanted to consider this matter of the testimony of Jesus throughout church history, just in a matter of encouraging us that there's so many things in this day that would discourage us, many things that would raise questions. But we're thankful as we look back and we see the great faithfulness of the Lord, the great continual work that he has been doing, that we can be encouraged to be strengthened to press on to. Now, we're obviously not going to be doing a detailed study of church history. We'll be just looking at a bird's eye view. And today we're really looking at more of an introduction. We're introducing the time to be setting forth what we will be looking at in the following time. So, as we start today, did that come on? All right. I had some verses out of Ecclesiastes of why do we even need to stop and consider church history? And these verses out of Ecclesiastes really help us to put things in perspective, because so often we judge things by the present time that we're living in. And so often, even in the current age, many people have said 2020 is the worst year of ever. In all of history, 2020 is the worst year. Well, in our life and for a lot of our experiences, that's true. But if you keep it in perspective of the worst year ever, it doesn't quite qualify. But I'm not saying it wasn't a bad year and all of that, but it's a matter of perspective. So much of this stuff is. So as we look at Ecclesiastes 1 here, starting in verse 9, it says, "That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, 'See this, is it new?' Already it has existed for ages, which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also the latter things which will occur, there will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still." Nothing new under the sun. So often we think that things are new. Oh, yeah, that's right. I've got to push this button. Ta-da. I'm new with this too, so grace abounds. All right. If I don't push it, somebody say, Mac, push the button. All right. And as we look at these verses, we see how so often we think things are new and there's really nothing new. It's just that we don't remember. We don't really know. We don't reflect back on history. And that's why we want to look at a perspective. And as we look at these next few verses, the question is, are we living under the sun or under heaven? And what I'm talking about there, under the sun is the natural eye that John was speaking about. And under heaven is the eyes of faith, seeing it from his perspective. Now this is the second wisest man that ever lived is writing this. So he says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It's a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. And if our life, if we're just looking at things from under the sun, from that natural perspective, it's very discouraging. It can be it's disappointing and despair and hopelessness. If we're focusing upon church history here, if you look upon the condition of the church, not many of us are celebrating and joyous. It really does bring us to a point of despair and as a sadness about the overall outward condition. But if we see things under the heaven, if we're living under the heaven, under his throne, then it's like we've been sharing at various times in prayer meeting and on Sunday, you know, those times that we're living in Matthew 24 and Luke, I think it's 22, they it's terrible times. But the encouragement is to look up, to get our perspective changed, to look up. And if we can keep our eyes upon the Lord, we can be encouraged and strengthened to press on. And there's that hope set before us. Even as we look back through history, sometimes you look back and you say, you know, what was God doing during the dark ages? What of all the? But if we're looking at our natural eyes, we don't see him. But if the eyes of our heart can be enlightened, we can see the testimony of Jesus all throughout history. See his great faithfulness there. So that's one of the reasons why we're considering the testimony of Jesus in church history. You know, to see his faithfulness and to see the continuity of God and his purpose. He's really been doing one thing continually. From eternity past through eternity future, he's been doing one thing with one purpose, and it's all related to the testimony of Jesus, and it's related to his bride making herself ready, that there can be that testimony unto him. And that as we see that, it encourages us greatly. We also see our great heritage. We know in the days we're living in, many people are looking at their history and their heritage and all the websites of ancestry, but this is a glimpse into that. We won't even charge you for it. But we can go back, and the ancestry that we have goes far back than ancestry.com. But we see the great cloud of witnesses we have, and we see faithful ones throughout many generations. And it encourages us to be faithful in our generation, ones that have endured through things, through various trials and all, by the grace of God. It encourages us to press on. And to be able to be the testimony he's called us to be, faithful in this generation. And it keeps what I call our special walk in perspective and balanced. We don't think too high of ourselves or too low of ourselves. And what are you saying there? Well, we've been called with an on high calling. We have a very special walk with the Lord that he's called us to. We have a very precious walk that he's called us to. But we need to keep that in perspective. We can start thinking too high. We can think all of a sudden, this is unique. Wow, what we're going through is unique. But we're so much better. We look around, we can think we're better. All of a sudden, you can start thinking, we are it. But then as you look through history, God has been doing this great work, the same work throughout history. It is. It's very precious. It's very special. But it's not something unique to our generation. It's unique in time overall, yes. It's a great unique work. But within our generation, it's not unique. It's been going on. So we don't need to think too high. And on the other hand, we don't need to take too low of it. And think it's, this is just kind of things, church has been going on for these couple of thousand years and everybody meets wherever they want to. And we're going on and we don't recognize the preciousness of it. The precious thing we've been called into. I mean, he loved the church so much, he died for it. He died in Ephesians, it talks about his love for us, he died. His love for the church, he died. And may we not think too high or too low of it, but the Lord would keep us in a balance and keep our perspective right. We also see through history that it's really his story. And it's his testimony of who he is, of all that he's done, all that he's doing. And we're very grateful for that. And as we see, particularly from these verses in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. If what has been will continue to be. And one of the things, as you look through history, it's easy to get the facts, but we want to learn the lessons. Kenny prayed before the meeting today that, we can see the acts of God, but do we know the ways of God? That's what we're looking for, the ways of God. One of the reasons I'm putting the overheads up here as we move on along is that that's the facts. You can get that. But we want to be focusing upon the lessons and learning the ways of God in a fuller and greater way. And as we mentioned, there's nothing new under the sun. Now, what I'm doing, I'm compared today and all that we're going through, the time that we're living in, back with what was going on during the time of our Lord Jesus when he was upon this earth during the time of Acts. And I just picked some things here that seem to be major issues during our time related to abortion and same-sex marriage, pandemics, and social and racial injustice, unjust governments. And as you look back and as we see things, it doesn't make what we're going through any less intense or severe, but we see again, it's not unique. We realize in these days, and the closer we get to the Lord's return, it's like lawlessness is abounding. There's an intensity that is growing. It's like evil has been let loose. But it's not trying to minimize what we're going through. But we realize, Lord, throughout times, others have been going through very intense situations also. But there is a special intensity about this time. So we're going to look at each of these. We're not going to look at social injustice or racial inequality today. It's really more for next time because it was great social injustice and great racial inequality during the time when our Lord was upon this earth under the Roman Empire. And that was the thing that challenged the Roman Empire the most, with the teachings of Christ, the equality of a man and a woman, considering loving one another. That's the answer. It's still the answer today. So we're not going to look at it today, but we'll look at that next time. But as you look at this matter of abortion, sometimes, again, from perspective, we can think this is a 20th century issue. There was abortion going on in the first century, even before that. This is some of the writings that we have. It says, out of the Didache, "You shall not procure an abortion nor destroy a newborn child." Now, this the Didache, it means teaching. And it was a compilation of writings during the first century that various writers, some say some of the apostles, others say there wasn't. It's a little debate still over the actual who wrote it. But it's a compilation, and it deals with some major issues that the church was facing at that point in time. It starts off on the ways of life. Here's some principles of life and death. And it really parallels the Sermon on the Mount. Also within there, it deals with the practices of, they called them rituals at that time, baptism, the Lord's table, fasting, some guidance for believers, and also dealing with church order and church government. So this was a document that was written during that time that that was available to the believers. And you'll notice it says, not procure an abortion or destroy a newborn child. Now, what would occur a lot of times if the person didn't have an abortion, and they were pretty brutal back in that day and time, as you could imagine, they would just kill the child on birth if they didn't want it. Or the third option would be they would sell it for prostitution. There were these schools out there of so-called schools that would buy babies and raise them up to be prostitutes. It wasn't a very healthy environment, but there was this teaching that was going on as these different ones were getting converted. We can see this letter of Barnabas. This is not Barnabas in the scripture, but it's another Barnabas. It says, "Thou shalt not slay the child by procuring abortion, nor again shalt thou destroy it after its birth." And even Tertullian's writing later on in AD 197 of how, you know, again, don't destroy. And I appreciate what it says in the very last line there, where it talks about, you know, right, that is a man which is going to be one. You know, even back then, they recognized that an unborn child was a man to be, a person to be. And that's, so these are things that have been, the church, the testimony of the Lord has been battling for centuries, and we're still battling today. And we continue to stand for his righteousness in that. Also, when you look, consider this next matter of homosexuality and same-sex marriage. During the Roman Empire time, it was pretty pitiful. The homosexuality, the sexual promiscuity, even pedophilia, was all accepted by Rome. I mean, there was no guidelines. Later on, there were started to be some laws were passed, but it was rampant. And really, the immorality within the Roman Empire was one of the things that ended up bringing it down. There were several factors that brought the Roman Empire down, but this was one of them, that the promiscuity and all ended up destroying that great empire. And we see it going on in the world today, and even in our country, how as promiscuity and all things are continuing to increase, it's destroying us. And again, nothing new under the sun. Now, you know, same-sex marriage. You know, the Emperor Nero, who we hear often, and because he was there during the New Testament times, he was one of the first public figures to enter into same-sex marriage. He would he married two different guys. His first one in AD 64, he married Pythagoras. And this is when Nero, he dressed as the bride. He played the role of the so-called wife in this time, and it is sad. And then later on, after got rid of that one, he married a young boy, Sporos, and dressed him as the bride. So it's really sad. I mean, in one way, I hate having to say these things, but I think we need to know conditions that this is what was going on when our Lord was upon the earth and when the New Testament was written. And so this was the great battle. Also, the pandemics that we see going on. You know, there have been some pretty horrendous pandemics throughout the ages. I just listed a few of them here. One of them during kind of the period of the early church in the Roman Empire, the Antonian one. And they're not sure what that was. They think it was smallpox. And probably the one that most people are familiar with, the Black Death, the huge one. It was really through bubonic plague. And the reason they didn't have great record keeping back there, so they have various estimates. The estimates range from 75 million to 200 million people dead. But it was roughly, you know, like a third of Europe and a part of North Africa, Eurasia was wiped out. And that's hard to even fathom. But praise God, during that time, there were faithful believers that were not caring about their own lives, but they were caring about ones and reaching out to care for these ones that were sick. And literally many of them were laying their life down. They lost their life in serving ones. It's precious testimonies throughout that. And so we just come on up to we can see these other pandemics that have occurred. And we see the one that we're living through right now. And it's really sad. You know, when we speak of the unjust governments, the first century Roman emperors that were there during the time of the New Testament writings, or you have Nero, Vespasian, Titus, and Domitian. And I put in that last column, did I do? Yeah, all right. The New Testament books that were written We're pretty familiar with Nero because he blamed the Christians for the burning of Rome, and that was the first persecution. Now, it was not an empire-wide persecution. It was just really restricted within the Rome and Italy, that part area there. The empire-wide persecutions didn't start for another 100 or 150 years, but there was sporadic persecutions throughout the empire at various times. Vespasian was the one who ordered the temple in Jerusalem to be destroyed. His son, actually Titus, destroyed the temple. Nobody's, as far as the exact dating of Hebrews, we know it was before the destruction of Jerusalem, but we're not sure if it was during, written under Nero or Vespasian's time. So another one we're familiar with is Domitian. He was the one that had John on the Isle of Patmos, and that was one of the little more widespread persecution of believers. Wasn't fully throughout the whole empire, but we just see how this was the conditions that the dear ones were living under. And I know Jerry mentioned it Wednesday night at prayer meeting. When you think of Paul's writings, Paul in his writings during the time of Nero. It's interesting, in 13:1, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God. Those which exist are established by God. The one we're very familiar with in 1 Timothy 2. First of all things, and I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And as those verses continue, it's for the sake of the gospel. He doesn't want anyone to perish. So we see how, it's quite a contrast when you see the environment that these brothers and sisters were living in and the instructions of how the Lord, through the apostles, was telling them how to react and how to respond during these times. It's a great contrast. And I think there's a lot for us to learn in the days we're living in about that. Also, we see Peter's writing. And he, again, under Nero's rule, he says there in 1 Peter, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king, or the emperor, as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by them. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. That's the role of us as believers. That's our attitude toward every human institution, honoring the king and the governors, ones that are set over us. We don't have to agree with them, but there's a respect and an honor that we have to give to them, and we need to be considering that. Now, all of this was shared, as I said, for a perspective that as we start looking through history, we would be reminded of the days and times that what they're like back then, because so often, and I'm sorry, that's one of the great downfalls of the woke culture today, is that everybody is judging the past through today's what we see today and today's standards. It doesn't mean that the things in the past were done right, but many of them were done, that was the way things were done back then. It doesn't make it right or wrong, but we're re-judging things, and it's just, it's sad. And we'll see throughout church history also that as ones were following the Lord, they would have a light. They didn't have the full revelation, some of the full revelation of things we see, but they were faithful to the little bit of light they had. And that the Lord honored that, and the Lord encouraged them in that way, and he blessed them. And so all of that is for us to get a perspective. And so now as we move on more into the history of the church, we have the birth of the church. And, thank the Lord. One brother who couldn't be with us today, he said, Mac, he sent me a text. He said, Mac, he hadn't looked through this. He said, Mac, the history of the church goes before AD 33, and it does, because it was predetermined before the foundation of the world. This has always been upon God's heart and his desire. It's not a New Testament concept either. As you look throughout the Old Testament, God has always had that desire for a people to express his life. Through Abraham, we had a family came about. You know, through Moses, you have a nation coming about. That nation, that family, was to express the life of the Lord. Through David, you had a kingdom coming in. It was a kingdom to display the life of the Lord. So this is, and as we said, even from Adam and Eve, it's a picture there of Christ in the church. So we see that this is not something New Testament, not created by man after at some point in time. But this was the origin of the church. It came from God, not man. And we know that the church was birthed through Christ's travail on the cross. You know, praise God, through his, that in the spiritual realm, that church was birthed through Christ's travail on the cross. And church on earth begins in the book of Acts. We're thankful for that precious day, that day of Pentecost, when those 120 individuals were baptized into one body. And as it says in Acts 1, we see it's the church of the living Christ, because he says in Acts 1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And Acts is showing us all that he continues to do and teach. And the book of Acts still hasn't ended yet. You know, praise God. He's continuing to do things. He's continuing to teach. And we're thankful for that. And thank the Lord. The church, it had a healthy birth. We know from the very beginning there was a rich testimony there. In spite of the problems and everything. And we're never sinless perfect. But in spite of that, we see how the Lord continued to grow and manifest through, you know, Peter and John got arrested, but praise God, they kept going on. Ananias had problems like Ananias and Sapphira, but praise God, it kept going on. You had the Hellenistic widows, all the issue there. Praise God, it kept going on. Through every one of those issues, there's a scripture later on in the context of that story that says, and the church grew and was strengthened. Many were added to their midst. It was through those issues. And then we're thankful how it continued to spread, and it spread to the Gentiles and out to Antioch. And really, if you look at why was it spread, ended up being at Antioch. It was really through persecution. You know, the Lord had told them to go throughout everywhere and spread the gospel. And they were so happy and all in Jerusalem, they just stayed there. They had to bring a little persecution to drive some of them out. And it was through the persecution that ones ended up sharing the gospel and all with the Gentiles, and how they were brought into the church. And through that, from the Roman Empire perspective, Christians really at that point were considered a sect of Judaism. They looked upon it just as that. But then, and as we said earlier, in AD 64, Nero burned Rome, and he blamed the Christians for it. In AD 70, that's when the temple was destroyed. And so there was no earthly center. And there became after that a distinction between Judaism and Christianity. There was a great distinction that came. Now, Judaism was still authorized by Rome. Christianity was not authorized. It wasn't illegal yet to be a Christian. It just wasn't a recognized religion. They had, throughout the Roman Empire, they had certain recognized religions. Christianity was not illegal at this point, but it just wasn't recognized. And therefore, since they weren't recognized, they didn't have some of the protections that, like those under Judaism, would have had. And finally, around AD 90, it came the time where the Christians were actually barred from going to the synagogues too. The split between the Judaism and Christianity grew, but there was a revolt that believers wouldn't enter into in Jerusalem. And because of that, the Jews said, you can't come into the synagogues anymore. So there was this separation was continuing to grow. I've been using this phrase, the testimony of Jesus. And why is the testimony of Jesus so vital? Really, because it's the key to everything that God is doing. Because when you look throughout Scripture, you know, how does God ever start something afresh? How does he ever start something? How does he renew something? How does he recover? How does he strengthen his people? It's by that new, fresh, and greater revelation of Jesus Christ, or an unveiling of Jesus Christ. That's the answer to every issue throughout the Scripture. That's what he does. Even in the Old Testament, I mean, how did he grab an Abraham? The God of glory appeared to him. When Joshua goes into the promised land, what does he see? He sees the Lord, the captain of the Lord of hosts. When Isaiah is facing that challenging time after Uzziah has died, what was the answer? I saw the Lord seated upon the throne, high and lifted up. His glory was filling the temple. Jesus Christ came in, and there was that answer to encouragement there. When we come to the New Testament, you know, I think about those verses we read in Matthew 16. How did Peter really come into seeing what he saw? The Lord says very clearly, it wasn't flesh and blood. It was my Father who revealed it to you from heaven. There was this revelation of the Lord Jesus. And Paul tells us in Galatians how, you know, the Lord was pleased to reveal Christ in him. And brothers and sisters, it was pleased to reveal his Son in me, exactly what it says. But we see how the Lord, he's pleased to reveal his Son in us. And somehow, you know, when we talk of this word revelation, it can be intimidating sometimes. It's like, oh, that's for a special group of people. But actually, the Lord has revealed himself to each and every one of us. That's why we took the table. We've experienced the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all he's desiring to do is to reveal his Son to us more and more. Revelation shouldn't be something really, there shouldn't be a mystique about it or anything like that. When we talk about revelation and revealing, it should be a normal daily experience. We're in the Word. Ben started. He was in it doing his devotions, and that Word leaped out to him. That was a revelation of Jesus Christ in the book of Numbers. And as we go through our Friday night times, we had a review this last Friday night, and ones were sharing different verses, all the different verses of how the Lord revealed himself. So let's take the mystique of this word revelation and let's bring it down to everyday life, because this is what it pleased him to reveal, to give Paul a revelation, to give us a revelation of Jesus Christ, and so that we can not be intimidated by the word. But it's just, this should be part of, as I said, our normal daily Christian life. Christ being revealed to us. And we see in the book of Hebrews, they were getting ready to go through a tremendous shaking. It's been mentioned several times of how that shaking was getting ready to come. And how did he encourage those believers to go? He says, consider Jesus. Now, there's a lot of other ways he refers to the Lord during that book, but it's a refocusing upon him. And then you come to the book of Revelation. What is the book of Revelation? It's the revelation. It's the unveiling. It's the revealing of Jesus Christ. He reveals his Son to us, he says, because the time is near. That time is at hand. So we really need to be praying in this day and time for the Lord to reveal more of his Son, Jesus Christ, to me and to us. This is our prayer. There would be a greater revelation, a greater revealing of him. The more we see of him, the more we're strengthened by him. The more we see of him, the more this is what he's after. He's after the life of his Son to be expressed in his people. And when we talk about the testimony of Jesus, what is it? What is the testimony of Jesus? And I think whenever we want to hear of a testimony, we should go to the first person and see what they say about themselves. The I Am says this. They asked John the Baptist who he was, and John the Baptist said, I'm simply a voice, one crying in the wilderness. That's who he was. In Revelation chapter 1, the Lord says who he is, and it speaks of his testimony. It's a testimony of who he is. Now, in full disclosure, so I don't get charged of plagiarism or anything, I appreciated how Brother Kong in his book, The Key to Revelation, summarized this. And as I looked at it in different ways, this was probably it was the way I could understand it the best. Made sense to me. So I borrowed this from him. But as we look at Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18, And this is the Apostle John speaking. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus is testifying of himself of who he is. He says, I'm the first and the last. That is, it doesn't mean he's just the beginning and just the end, but it's an all, he's the all-inclusive one, everything between there. Look at all of the I ams in the scripture. The I ams are not just limited to the Gospel of John. There's the I all throughout scripture. We see God saying who he is. But praise God, he's that all-inclusive one. It's so hard to, how do you describe him? Other than he is that all and in all. Praise God for that. He says that I'm the living one. He is life. He is our very life. And his life shows his character and his nature. This is what he's jealous for. And he says, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of death and Hades. He is that all-victorious one. He won it at Calvary, that great victory. And he's winning the victory every day in our lives. And we know there will be the consummation of that victory ahead. And that is a sure thing. We talked about the promises of God. There, yes and amen in him. There will be that consummation of the ages when everything is summed up in Christ. Praise God. This is who he is. In my own words, I kind of put it that this says who he is. It's his character and nature and what he's done and is doing. That's to me the testimony of Jesus. Who he is. He's that all-inclusive. He's everything, that all in all. His character and nature, it's his very life. And then we see all that he's done and he's doing, and he's always done in victory. Praise God for that. And then as we see that, we see how he desires that his life would be expressed throughout the times of history. Brother Sparks, in one of his writings, he defined the word testimony. Because testimony is used all throughout Scripture. And he says, testimony is what God wants to be displayed or seen. That's the test. It's something that is displayed. It's something seen, not just a mental thing, not just a creed, a doctrine, or a system, but his life and his people. That's what God is jealous for. And the testimony of Jesus, as we've heard before, the testimony of Jesus was entrusted to the church. The church is to be that vessel to keep and to guard and display the testimony of Jesus. In Revelation 1 there, you had that picture of that candlestick there, and the Lord was among them. The issue isn't about the candlestick. The candlesticks were the churches, but there's a light on top of a candlestick. The candlestick simply holds the light. That's what it's for, and that's what we're as the people of God. The Lord is looking for his testimony among those seven churches, looking for the testimony of his life. That's what he's jealous for. We need to pray that more and more of the reality of the testimony of Jesus, of his life, would be seen in our daily lives. It's interesting as you look at the book of Revelation, that great prophecy, then it says, John was on the Isle of Patmos. Now, why was he there? He was there because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I've thought that was always so unique, that he wasn't on the Isle of Patmos because of the Word of God and the church. Now, I'm not trying to diminish the church here. Be clear on that. But it was the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That was the issue that he was after. And so we need to pray for a fuller and greater revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it was as Peter saw the Lord revealed the church to Peter. Brothers and sisters, if we want to see more and more of the church, of his body, we need to pray for a greater revelation of Jesus Christ. Because if we pray about, I want to see the church, you know, sometimes if we're looking for the church, you can find a doctrine, you can find a system, you can find an organization. You could miss the Lord. You might not. I'm not saying that's flat out, but you could miss the Lord. But if you look for Christ and a greater revelation of Him, you will see Him and you will see, then He will show you His body, which is the church. Our eyes are fixed upon Him. And that's what we need to be diligently pursuing. And because sadly throughout church history, pretty soon you will see that this testimony of Jesus and this outward thing called the church or Christendom or Christianity, there's a great difference there. Fortunately, at the very beginning, we see the oneness. But even at the end of the New Testament, you're starting to see some of the deterioration. And so we just need to have the eyes of our hearts open. And then as we see that the fruit of the testimony of Jesus throughout history, through His people, we see what we'll see is to one degree or another in every work of God, you'll see these seven things manifested. And they're all about Jesus. Okay, thank you. See? Got my helpers out there. All right, am I on the right one? Whoops, I hit the wrong button. Whoa. This is a fancy gadget, so I can turn it off and on.
Don't do that.
Boom, boom. All right. And they're all right. You know, I got a big thumb, and all these buttons are right there, so it's so tiny. But anyway. Oop. Back that one. Okay. All right, here we go. So I should let you operate this or something. But you'll see in every move of the Lord, we will see these things working in various degrees, some more, some less, but they're all speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's where you'll see the Lord Jesus is the living head seen in every believer's lives. You don't see a man, you don't see a teaching, you don't see some organization, tradition, but it's His life in a very practical way manifested in the people of God. Praise God for that. And then you'll see the Holy Spirit given His rightful place. The Holy Spirit has a freedom. Now, what is the role of the Holy Spirit? The role of the Holy Spirit in us is for Christ to be formed in us. The Holy Spirit is there to do a transforming work within us. The Holy Spirit is there to lead us to the Lord and all His ways. That's, you know, sometimes the Holy Spirit is the most shy individual within the Trinity. The Holy Spirit, that person of the Holy Spirit, never really wants us to focus our eyes upon Him. But he says, no, don't look at me, look at the Son. Look at the Lord's Son. That's His role. He's jealous for that. And then we'll also see the Word of God is the sole authority. Praise God for that, because He's the living Word. The Word became flesh. The Word of God is not separate from Christ. He is the living Word, and we see Him in that. It all comes back to the Lord. And we see the functioning of priesthood of all believers. And what we will see there is the functioning of priesthood of all believers occurs when they recognize who our great high priest is. And we're operating under the direction of the great high priest. Praise God. We also see the love of the brethren manifested in word and deed. Jerry shared recently on this matter. But there's a great love of the brethren because we realize He first loved us. Therefore, we're to love one another. Not only just in word, but in deed, in action, in life. This is what He's jealous for. And then we also see the cross working daily in believers' lives. And why does the cross work in our life? The cross is essential in our life because we see that I must decrease and He must increase. The more the cross works in us, there's less of us seen and there's more of Christ. It all leads to the testimony of His life and His people. And then there's that you notice that there's a separation from the world and unto Him. Praise God for that. There's a distinction that occurs, that comes about, that draws us unto Himself. And this is what we're jealous for. And this is this whole matter of the separation from the world and unto Him. It's a continual battle. Oh, hit the wrong button again. Yeah, there you go. Because we see that in this separation from the world, there's an ongoing tension between two extremes. You have two extremes, the thoughts out there from John's teachings. You have in the world, but not of the world. And throughout history, we'll see that one's focus on in the world, the testimony starts to lose its identity. There's no distinction there. But ones that focus on not of the world, the testimony becomes irrelevant. Now, I appreciated how A.T. Pearson, a dear brother, shared about this. He said, if there's no accommodation to the current culture, Christianity is unintelligible and cannot spread. Now, what does that mean? What it means is we need to stay current in the life of the Lord. And probably an example of this is if you think about the Amish or the Mennonite. They started out as a very living testimony to the Lord, and there was great power and works done through them. But they stayed where they were. And I want to say another thing. When I speak of groups like Mennonites or Amish or anybody, Baptist, whatever, I'm not speaking of the individual believers within that, because within any of these organizations, groups, whatever is out there, there can be precious believers that love the Lord. I'm talking about the overall organization or the system itself. Okay, it's not directed at any believer. Because I'm sure within the Amish and the Mennonite communities, even today, there's dear believers who love the Lord. But when we think about them in a broad general sense, they haven't adjusted, and therefore, you know, they become irrelevant, as one said. There's not that testimony coming out. But on the other hand, if there's too much accommodation to the current culture, it'll spread, but it'll no longer be Christianity. You know, that's like if there's some that focus so much on a social gospel, and they focus so much on a social gospel that they take the cross and Christ out, and then you don't have Christianity. You don't have it. So there's always these two extremes pulling us. That's why we want to stay in a balanced and have a right perspective to stay. You want to, what does the proverb say? Don't remove the ancient boundaries. We don't want to remove the ancient boundaries, but we also want to be living in the life and the testimony and the times that we're living in a very relevant way, that we would be that bright light that would be needed so greatly to draw ones to him, to the Lord himself in these days. So as I said, this has just been an introduction to church history. The next time, we're going to consider the testimony of Jesus in the first few centuries. I think probably my burden on my heart is that we could be, the Lord, there's a very special call the Lord has upon us. And that as we reflect back on our great heritage and see the great faithfulness of the Lord, we would be those that he could use in this day and this time. And through times and all, we'll see that where things have been lost and the testimony has been weakened, he's always found individuals that he could use to strengthen the testimony and to reveal more of himself to it, to reveal more of himself to them. And we want to be vessels that are available for him to reveal more of himself to us and to continue to recover and reveal more of what he's desiring for us to do and to be in these last days. I believe we all sense his soon return. So we hear often about being prepared. How are we prepared? It's having a greater knowledge and a greater revelation of Jesus Christ in our life, of him being the reality of our life, far beyond just the teaching. But we're thankful for the teaching, but it's really allowing him to be expressed and lived out his life through us for his glory and for his honor. So that wraps up the introduction. We'll be looking at the first few centuries next time. Let's pray. Lord, we do come and we thank you. Lord, we're thankful how as we look back, we see you as the faithful one, faithful and true. Praise God for that. And Lord, as we've said, we just don't want to be learning the facts, the acts. But we want to be learning your ways. We want to be learning the lessons. Lord, we want to have a teachable heart that you could really speak to us in this day and this time, that we could be the testimony that you're calling us to be for the specific time and the specific place that we're living in. Lord, throughout history, you had specific ones at specific times. And Lord, we're here for such a time as this. So we want to live, Lord, for your glory and for your honor, and that you would continue revealing more and more of your Son to us individually and together. In thy name we pray. Amen.